Christmas is getting close. Everyone's talking about Christmas. Every person that's come up here, I'm no exception. I'm so excited for Christmas. I love this season. It's everywhere. All the radio stations are playing Christmas music. All the stores and malls are decorated. All the home department stores have trees in their parking lots. Most likely your decorations are up. A big thank you to everyone who helped set up our decorations. Looks great in here. Looks very festive. My place is all decked out, you know. Now that I'm married, suddenly decorations are a thing, you know? Got my favorite ornament on the tree that my wife hates. I've already watched The Grinch once. I'm sure I'll see it a few more times. But during the Christmas season, just like clockwork, like all of those other things that happen, the church usually preaches and teaches about Christmas. That this comes up year after year because we want to remind ourselves once again, how incredible it is that God would put on flesh, that the God of the universe, the immaterial, all-powerful, all-wise God, would step into our humanity, would become man, and would walk among us to save us and to bring us back to God. That is a miracle of all miracles, and that every year at the Christmas season, we celebrate that. But this year at Stonebridge, we wanted to talk about Christmas and the miracle of Christmas, but we wanted to go back a little bit farther. And what we wanted to do this season was to say, let's look at Christmas in the book of Isaiah, because there is so much prophecy in the book of Isaiah looking toward this Christmas event that we want to go back and say, what was God doing a little over 700 years before the birth of Jesus? How is God looking to the future for that one day when there would be a baby crying in a manger in the small town of Bethlehem? And that God was looking forward to the day when he would send his son years and years before. And so we want to dive back into the book of Isaiah and say, how was God years, centuries before, looking forward to the day when his son would come to enter into humanity for our salvation? And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a really famous passage. Normally we look at this passage in the New Testament. We almost look at it in passing. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this verse in its original context when Isaiah said it. And it's going to sound probably much different than you've ever heard it before. It may surprise you how this verse is used. We're going to see how amazing it is that God was looking in the time period of Isaiah, at the time of Isaiah, and looking to the coming Messiah. I love this passage, and I hope that after we look at it today, you're going to be more amazed at how awesome and how God puts all the pieces together to save and rescue humanity. So grab your Bibles. Let's dive in today. Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read most of this chapter today. Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 1. If you're using the church Bible, it's page 1070. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one in front of you, behind you. We want to read and hear straight from God today. Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Pause, because here is the setting. And to be honest, most of Scripture is narrative. It's story form. And even the parts that are instruction and teaching are usually we can understand what's happening better, even in teaching sections, if we know the story and where it's found. And the same is true with prophecy. To understand prophecy and what God was saying through the prophets, we need to understand the context. We need to know the story. And as we open up Isaiah chapter 7, the story is not good. If you've been tracking with the story of Israel, we know that they had three kings, and after that third king, they only lasted three kings, and the nation splits into two, that we have the northern kingdom, sometimes called Ephraim, sometimes called the north, sometimes called Samaria, sometimes called Israel, all the same region in the north, and in the bottom,
two would be called Judah, that the nation splits into two. And for centuries, most of the kings that have ruled the north and most of the kings that have ruled the south have been evil. That this is supposed to be the nation of the Lord, the nation of Yahweh, but the nation of Yahweh doesn't really worship Yahweh. And that king after king has passed over the centuries, and that they just follow after the gods of the nations around them. And that more often than not, the north and the south were at odds with one another. They were constantly fighting and bickering, that they did not get along, and civil war broke out from time to time. And when we're stepping into Isaiah 7 today, we see that the king of the south, King Ahaz, who is king, is being marched up against by the king of the north and by the king of another northern nation above Israel called Aram. That these two nations have joined forces and allied to march against the south, and that they are fighting. And why are they fighting? What's the problem? The problem is an even bigger threat. Even farther up north is a nation called Assyria, and they are the world superpower of the day. They have come to prominence, and they are taking power all over the known world. And so this kingdom of Israel and this kingdom of Aram have been steadily attacked over the years by Assyria, and they decide, enough of being plundered and looted, let's make a stand. Let's fight back against Assyria. Like, we're going to be wiped out if they keep marching in year after year to plunder us. Let's fight back. And so they ally and join forces and make a coalition to stand against Assyria. But Assyria is the world power. They're the superpower of the day. And, you know, maybe two nations probably isn't enough. Let's get a third nation. And so they come to King Ahaz and say, Ahaz, join our coalition. Join force with us. Let's make a stand against Assyria. Let's stop them from attacking us. Now, putting ourselves in King Ahaz's position, like, let's think about the options here. If we join the coalition and we take this stand against Assyria and we win, well, that's great. We stop them from plundering us. But if we lose, they're going to do some really bad stuff to us because we are declaring open war against the superpower of the day. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not joining this coalition. I am not joining forces. I don't think that we can take on Assyria and win. And so not only does he not join forces, he immediately raids the temple of the Lord, takes all of the gold and the silver out of the temple, sends it to Assyria, and says, Assyria, attack that coalition for me. Not only does he not join the coalition, he pays to wipe the coalition out. You can imagine why they're mad at King Ahaz. It just makes sense. And so as we step into this story, King Ahaz has already cast his ballot on the side of Assyria. And because of that, the king of the north and the king of the country above them have marched on, and they've surrounded Jerusalem, but they have not overpowered it yet. This is the story in the setting. And we end this verse with this statement that the people, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. The nation is shaken. What are they going to do? If only God would do something. And I know that for us today, this probably doesn't, we don't emotionally connect with this. We live in the United States. We've been invaded very few times. Not really since 1812 when Britain marched in and burned D.C. We really haven't had too many attacks on our own soil. And so it's almost foreign to us to think about being invaded. But this is truly the history of most nations. That offensive war has been carried out as long as humans have been around. But I want you to feel this emotional impact. And so I'm going to use our cultural context. We are in Orange County. Imagine if Orange County was a nation. And we found out that the county of Los Angeles have joined forces with the states of Washington and Oregon, and that they have marched down to wage war against Orange County, and they are sitting at the 605 freeway. They have set up camp, and they are about to invade Orange County. Not only that, but we know that Canada is coming down the western seaboard to invade Mexico. We have a body of water to our west, and we have a desert to our east. There is nowhere to run, and there is no one coming to help us. That is what Judah is feeling right now. They have got people on their borders, two nations marching to attack them. The superpower is about to run through, and there is nowhere to go. We need God, or we're going to be destroyed. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That God sends Isaiah the prophet to speak to the king, to prophesy, to speak the words of God about his situation that he needs to hear. And the message is truly one of hope. Don't be afraid. Keep calm. The two nations that are bearing down on you, that have camped outside your border, and they've probably started some sort of siege around the capital city of Jerusalem. Don't be afraid of these two nations. That's honestly probably why King Ahaz is on the water system. He's on the aqueduct because he's making sure that if they get sieged, we're going to have enough water to outlast a siege. And that these two nations that have attacked you, have marched up against you, I love the image of God, that they are the two smoldering stubs of firewood. That this is the picture of a campfire, and the center is gone. The fire has burned out, and all that's left are the two end pieces of the log that are sitting on the side that are just cooling off. They will not burn you to the ground. They have nothing left. That God promises, God speaks, God prophesies through the prophet Isaiah to say, you will not be destroyed, and the enemies who have marched against you, they're done. They're toast. That Ahaz, who is shaking in fear, that the people who are so afraid get a message of hope from the God of the universe through the prophet Isaiah, that your two enemies who have marched up against you are not going to last. And I love how God ends his first message in the end of verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And that faith, which is best described as confident trust, is not just a New Testament theme. It is paramount for any relationship with God. That God requires faith, that standing firm, trusting in the Lord is truly the hallmark of having a relationship with God. If you don't trust God, you won't stand. That's a message across the Bible and across history. Now, this is the first prophecy, the first thing that God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and that this theme will run all throughout this idea of standing firm in your faith. This is what the Lord requires. But the amazing thing is God isn't done talking. Here's prophecy number one. Here comes number two. He's got more to say. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Pause there, because this interchange is fascinating. That what happens right here between God and the king is something that is unique across all of Scripture. God tells a human to ask him for a sign. Now, God does signs all throughout the Bible, but God never tells humans to ask him for a sign. This is the only example in Scripture where God actually gives permission for a human to ask him for a sign. And how does the king respond? He says, I will not put the Lord to the test. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, it's actually the same thing Jesus said to the devil when he was tempted. And on its surface level, it sounds so good, so pious, so biblically literate. He knows his stuff. He knows the law of the Lord, and he's following it. Except for the fact that we know a lot about this king. This king sacrificed his sons in the fire. This king set up temple worship and prostitutes all over the nation of Israel. This guy does not care about the worship of Yahweh at all. He cares for what's politically expedient and what's going to benefit himself and whatever's going to preserve his life and his reign. And so he sounds so pious to God, but God's response makes it clear this is not the response that God wants. That he masks his disobedience with piousness. That King Ahaz, we know, he's already tried to solve the problem himself by paying off Assyria to fix his problem. He doesn't turn to the Lord when two nations march against him. And God calls him out for it. Don't mask your disobedience with feigned piety. And as I read this, I see this all throughout history. How often do people mask disobedience, mask disinterest in following God with pious acts, with feigned righteousness, with saying the right thing or looking good on the outside? And God makes it clear in this passage and truly all throughout Scripture that God is not after some outward show of piety. That God cares what's on the inside. God doesn't want to just see things done as a false front for worshiping him. God wants a heart that is daily surrendered to him, following him. Not just someone who can quote a scripture back at God, but someone who actually lives it out. That holiness isn't the ability to say the right thing at the right time. Holiness is the daily surrender of living in a way that seeks God's desire first in everything. That Ahaz stands truly as a model of what not to do and of what it doesn't look like to stand firm in your faith. Because if you don't, you will not stand at all. But God asks this question for a reason, and here comes a very famous verse, verse 14. This is what God says in response to Ahaz's no answer. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. That's a pretty famous Bible verse. The Lord is going to give a sign. The virgin will be with child, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. That confusing? We usually hear this in the New Testament. What's going on here? I think this is fascinating. I want to unpack this for us today, because what may sound really normal around Christmas time might mean a whole lot more than you've ever imagined. But what I want to do is start with Isaiah. Forget everything you know about this verse, and let's just understand what's going on here. God told King Ahaz he was going to give him a sign. That sign will be a child, and this child will be born of an alma. That's the Hebrew word here. And the definition of alma is a young woman of marriageable age. It's the best English word is probably the archaic word maiden. That's probably the best English word we have for this Hebrew word. But it's fascinating because it's not the word for a young woman, like any young woman. It's not that word. There's a different Hebrew word for that. And it's not the word for virgin. There's a different Hebrew word for that. That Isaiah, speaking the words of God, chooses this word that means a young woman of marriageable age. And it really implies virginity, because if you're a young woman of marriageable age, there's only two options. You're either a prostitute or you're a virgin. And so God chooses this ambiguous word and says, there is coming a child from a maiden, and that will be the sign of the Lord. And when this child is born, before he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. That the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Aram, before this child has a moral compass, is able to discern what is right and wrong, these two kings that have marched against you, God promises, I will destroy. That this whole chapter is a promise of God to the people of Judah. That God first declares he's going to save them, and then he goes even further than that and says, I'm going to give you a sign to back up my statement that I will save you from these two kings. God is going to deliver you. But look at verse 17. Verse 17 almost changes direction. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and the house of your father a time unlike any other. He will bring the king of Assyria. The Lord is going to bring the king of Assyria on Judah as well. We're not going to read it because of time, but that's what the rest of the chapter talks about. But this is where Isaiah heads next, that like looking even farther to the future, Assyria is coming as a warning to the nation. But this whole chapter is about the promise of a child. The child is proof that God is with the nation of Judah and that God will deliver them from their enemies. That's what Emmanuel means. Emmanuel, God is with us. God is with Judah. And we know who that child is. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Maher Shalah Hashbaz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalah Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. That God tells Isaiah to write a very long name on a scroll. And sometime later, Isaiah and his wife have a son. And when that son is born, God tells Isaiah to name his son that name that he gave him many months before. Maher Shalah Hashbaz. I would have loved to see him in kindergarten. He needed multiple name tags to get that all on there. But this son is the promised child. That before MSHB is able to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. That God is faithful to the promise. And before Isaiah's son can grow up to know right and wrong, God carries out exactly what he promised to the king, that the maiden will be with child and give birth to a son. And before that son is old enough, you will be saved. So what's Christmassy about all of this? Where's Christmas in all of this? What is going on here? And I want to just say, welcome to the prophets. The prophets are amazing because our God is so wise and so powerful and so in control of history that he can do things that no ordinary human can, because God can plan better than the rest of us. And that what we see over and over and over again in the prophets is that what God loves to do is what we term as a fancy term, dual fulfillment. That God loves to do things twice. That when prophets speak, God likes to give an immediate fulfillment so that the prophet is shown to be true, that the people can see that the prophet is speaking truth. And then God goes even farther and does something even greater coming in the future. This is all throughout the Bible, but this is probably the prime example. And I love the wordplay here, because that word I said, it's a special Hebrew word. It doesn't really mean young woman and it doesn't mean virgin. It's kind of a mix of the two. And what's fascinating and what we're going to get into in 2 weeks after the Christmas play is that we're going to see that as Isaiah keeps talking, by the time we get to chapter 9, this language of a child and a son coming starts to sound even more and more grandiose. That even though there was this initial fulfillment with our MSHB, that there is coming an even greater fulfillment coming down the line, and that the prophecy about this sign and this child coming gets greater and greater. And for the Jewish people, as they're reading and rereading Isaiah and looking back at what the prophet says, they start to realize, wait a second, there's another child coming. There's a greater child coming. And around 200 BC, 200 years before Jesus, when the Jewish people translate Isaiah into Greek, because that's the language that they're starting to speak now, when they translate Isaiah 7:14, they translate that word Alma, they translate a virgin. That years and years before Christ, they know that, hey, we read that verse, and yeah, Maher Shalah Hashbaz, the people were saved, but God's not done. There's coming a greater child. And so they start looking for a virgin that will be with child, and that when she conceives and gives birth, there will be a child born of a virgin. And then it happens. Flip over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Page 1501 in the church Bible. God is so good and so in control of history. And here is the miracle of all miracles. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. What happened that one Christmas morning in Bethlehem was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, the greater fulfillment, the final fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment that God had been working for all throughout history. There was a virgin, and her name was Mary, and she had a child, and we call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, actually with us, the God who put on flesh. And this is absolutely amazing. Think about what this means. God was with Judah in the 700s. He was on their side. He was helping them stand up against their enemies, that God had not abandoned Judah in spite of their unfaithfulness, and that God was going to protect his nation. And they could say in 735 that God was with us. But we can say that even more. God is not just on our side. God has not just not abandoned us. God is actually just like us, because God put on flesh and became a human. That what an incredible statement, that the immaterial God of the universe became human, or maybe theologically I should say, added true humanity to his true godhood, the true God-man. That is God with us in a way that they couldn't even possibly imagine 700 years earlier. That God entered into humanity, this thing we celebrate Christmas, the best birthday in the world, way more important than any of our birthdays, because this birth brought about the God who would save humanity. And what I want to do this morning, as we've looked at the whole picture of this prophecy, is I want to end on the verse that I think sums it all up. Way back in Isaiah 7, at the end of verse 9, it says this, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." That this is what God is concerned with. How do we respond to the sign that he gave? How do we respond when God makes a promise? We respond by standing firm in our faith. Look at the two different responses we saw today. We're going to compare and contrast them, because I think that they reveal in their stories what it means to stand firm in your faith. Because King Ahaz in 735 BC is being attacked by two nations, and he doesn't stand firm in his faith. Even though he had not only a promise from the Lord, but he got a sign from the Lord, he does not trust in the God who is speaking to him through the prophet Isaiah, but tries to take matter into his own hands. He thought he could buy out his predicament. He could pay off Assyria to protect him from the two nations that have marched against him. It's kind of like one mouse, paying off the cat to kill the other two mice. The cat's coming for all the mice. Not a great plan. And that's how chapter 7 ends. That Assyria is coming. Ahaz didn't stop them at all. That Ahaz didn't trust in the Lord, didn't stand firm in his faith, and ultimately he meets his end in disgrace and humiliation. And he is eventually destroyed. But Mary and Joseph, the greater fulfillment, the greater sign, the greatest sign truly, that even though it looks bad, even though Mary and Joseph are going to hear whispers of an illegitimate son behind their back, gossip about what happened with their marriage and with their son and why it was so quick and all the questions that come with that, they did stand firm in their faith. They did trust that when God spoke to them, that when God brought about a child of a promise, that God was at work and they were going to be faithful no matter what. That Joseph models that. He takes Mary home from his wife, for his wife, as soon as he can, doesn't even consummate the marriage because he is more concerned about being faithful to what the Lord has told him to do than his own needs and desires and what other people think about him. That this is the model for us of what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. That we have an opportunity today. Today is December 8th in the year 2019, the Christmas season that comes by year after year. But right now, today, when we read this story and we read this promise, we get to live out the call that goes out to every God follower in every time and place. Will you stand firm in your faith? Because the one that doesn't stand firm will not stand at all. That when we look at and study and remind ourselves of the amazing birth of Jesus, the Christmas season, the reason for the season, with its full Isaiah background, will we stand firm like Mary and Joseph did? Or will we go our own way? So decide today. Stand firm in your faith. Don't let public opinion move you. Don't let the disapproval of others move you. Don't let even your own wicked desires move you. That to read the virgin will be with child is a call to stand firm and say, I'm following that child. That child is my Savior. And no matter what this life throws at me, no matter what I endure, good or bad, I am living to serve that child. That word Emmanuel, God is with us, that's reality. God is with us, not just on our side, not just not abandoning us. He has actually walked life and stands as our high priest who knows what it's like to go through pain and trial and suffering. And stands as the model and says, I walked faithfully, now come walk after me. God has made a way to find salvation. And the call for us is to say, will we stand firm in the faith? Let's pray. God, I love your word so much and so amazing. Lord, how you've orchestrated all of history and that you can speak prophecy that can find full fulfillment. Lord, not once, but even twice. And God, you are so amazing. And I just pray this morning that as we've heard your word, that it would change us. Lord, that we would, Lord, we would stand firm in the faith. Lord, that we would recognize that you are true to your word and that when you speak, reality happens and that we would follow after you. And so, Lord, pray that this Christmas season, Lord, as signs of your birth are all around us, that it wouldn't just be another season, another year, but that this would be a time when we can commit once again, Lord, to stand firm in our faith because you, Lord, have brought salvation to us. And it's in your great and awesome name we pray. It's in the name of that child we pray, Jesus. Amen.